Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey and you'd like to ask some questions or maybe you have a different viewpoint than that of the host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that. You're always welcome to do that here on this program. You'll need the phone number for that. And so I'll give it to you. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And we don't have any calls waiting yet, maybe because I just gave up the phone number. But if you want to get through, you can get through now at 1-800-227-5278. And while I wait for the first call, I have an announcement I should have been making for a long time. And I just always, this program's so short. We almost fill it up all the time with calls, questions and answers that people ask and my discussion with them. Then the time's gone before you know it. And there's things I always want to announce, but I forget to. One of them is that you might be one of those who would be interested in a four-week program this summer, at the end of summer, in the Seattle, Washington area that I teach. I teach summer schools in the Seattle area each summer. Usually they're 10 weeks long. This time it's only 4 weeks long. And I'm teaching through various portions of the Bible, verse by verse, to the students that actually live on the campus there for those 4 weeks. It's actually a Youth with a Mission base in Monroe, Washington, and we rent it from them. We pay for room and board, and nothing else is paid for. It costs you $20 a day for room and board, and you pay nothing for the teaching. I don't get paid. In fact, I pay my own room and board to be there. And that's because I'm trying to update the lectures, the recorded lectures at my website. And many of them, most of them were recorded on cassette tape originally and are not such good recordings as I would like them to be ever since they recorded before we had digital recording technology. So I'm reteaching the whole Bible in a series of summers. And this summer, in 4 weeks, I'll be teaching through the major prophets and the book of Revelation. It's like 4 hours a day in class, and you live there. Like I said, you get room and board, good food, good rooming, $20 a day. You can't beat that. And so if you would like to study Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Revelation in depth, verse by verse, and you have 4 weeks free during the summer to do that, you might be interested in coming to what we call the Great Commission School. You can find information about it at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's the name of this radio show, of course, and that's the website, thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see there a banner that's a link to the Great Commission School. And you go there and check it out. You'll find out all you need to know about the subject. Okay, we've got I think it's our friend Apostle Smith. Again, Apostle Smith from Chino Hills, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Brother Steve? Thank you for taking my call.
Fine. Let me make a request to you, though. Hey, brother, excuse me. Let me ask you your first name. Usually I call the callers by their first name, and I'm calling you
Cottrell.
Cottrell, that's right. You've told me that before, and I've forgotten. Yeah, that's the name I want to call you by. Hi, Cottrell. How are you doing?
I'm pretty good.
Go ahead.
In Joel 2, where it's talking about the army of the Lord, and it's saying that they shall not break ranks. And I'm meeting people that seem to think that we're all the same rank in God, and we don't care. There's no difference. And we all the same. I know we all in Christ or, you know, no male, female, all that, and we all equal like that. But we have certain callings on us. And here it says they should not break ranks. And I'm seeing a lot of insubordination going on in the body of Christ. And I'd like you to speak on this here and tell me what you think about that. Because I know we're not all equal in terms of the army of the Lord.
It seems to me that what you're saying... Okay, it seems like what you're saying is that there are different ranks or officers in the body of Christ and that Christians need to observe the ranks and submit to those who are over them. There's some truth in that and some concerns I would have about that statement. First of all, there are some offices in the church that God recognizes that seem to be, above other offices. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and he goes on through some more. And so this first, second, third almost seems like he's talking about first in rank, although it could be chronologically first. I'm not sure. It's not entirely clear how Paul means that. But even if he's talking about rank, rank in the body of Christ is not the same thing as rank in the military or in some secular organization. You might remember that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your slave. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant." So Jesus said that rank in the body of Christ isn't really comparable to rank in the organizations of the Gentiles, where they exercise authority. Those of rank in the body of Christ are actually those who are servants of everybody else. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, he said, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia," that's the first converts of that region. He says that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. He said, submit to people like that. Okay? So he says that you should submit to people like the household of Stephanas who are characterized by an addiction to service. They're addicted to serving other people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about himself as an apostle. Of course, he's apostle would be the highest rank if there are ranks in the body of Christ. And yet, here's what he said about himself and his authority. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." Now here's Paul, an apostle. He says, "We don't have dominion over you. You stand by your own faith. We're just here to help you. We're servants. We're here to help you with your joy." So it is true that apostles and prophets and teachers and so forth are listed by Paul as among the, if we dare use the term, Paul doesn't use it, we might say the top ranks in the body of Christ. But these are not positions of privilege or taking dominion over people at all. In other words, I'm a teacher, I believe. I mean, no one else has to think so if they don't think so, but I believe I am. And therefore, I believe that's a service I provide to the body of Christ. It translates sometimes into people doing the things they hear me say because they believe I'm telling the truth, and so they do the things I say. But I can't ask them to do that. They are to obey God. I'm here to teach them what I think God said. If they believe God said what I'm saying, then they should do it. If they don't, then they shouldn't do it, even if I say they should. You see, I'm not in authority. I'm here to serve. And that's true of apostles and prophets, teachers, and all gifted people. So the idea of being offended that people break rank is very foreign to my mentality. If I'm never offended if I teach people that they should do something and they think that God's telling them to do something else, that's really between them and God. I don't feel they have an obligation to recognize my rank, for example. Now, as far as the book of Joel in chapter 2 and the army of God and that they don't break ranks, you might want to read that in the whole context of the book, because the army of God in Joel chapter 2 are not people. It's not the church. It's locusts. It's a locust plague. Joel is written at the time when a locust plague is coming against Judah. And he says so in many places. And the locust plague is said to be God's army sent against Judah. It's a judgment from God. And the figures of an army marching are used sort of as the poetic imagery of this unbeatable onslaught of locusts that are coming against Judah. So if you read that in context, you'll find that when it says none of them break rank, it's just saying that they keep coming wave after wave after wave, and they never seem to step out of line. They just move forward and destroy everything in their path. That's what locusts do when they come in a plague, and that's what he's talking about. So that statement I don't think really applies to the church or church officers. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk next to Judy from Colorado. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm kind of wanting to pick up on the end of the conversations yesterday about the Book of Revelation. And my question was, when do you feel that John wrote the Book of Revelation? Because I've heard several different, ideas
sure.
on that.
There's two main theories. I take the early date, and many people take the later date. John wrote the Book of Revelation in the first century. But how early or how late in the first century is disputed. There's a large
right.
number of evangelicals who believe that he wrote it around 96 AD during the reign of Domitian. And they base this to a large extent on something that Irenaeus said, which kind of sounds to them like he's saying that John wrote the Book of Revelation in the reign of Domitian. However, there are other scholars who, when they read the thing that Irenaeus said, they say, well, this doesn't say that he wrote the Book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian, but rather John himself lived up until the time of the reign of Domitian. So there's some dispute over that. But it remains kind of the majority view at the moment among evangelicals that it was written in 96. Now, the other view is that it was written during the reign of Nero, that Nero was the emperor at the time John wrote it. This was the majority view, for example, in the 19th century among Bible scholars. And it's a minority view today, but still many scholars still hold to it. Now, Nero committed suicide in the year 68 AD. So if John wrote the Book of Revelation during Nero's reign, then it would have been prior to 68 AD. That would be my understanding. I think the evidence inside the book points to Nero in more than one way. I think the Mark of the Beast fits Nero. His name. I believe that when John says there are seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, and another is yet to come, that means that while he was writing, the sixth king was reigning, and Nero was the sixth emperor of Rome. So there are things in the book that seem to point toward Nero as the current ruler at the time he wrote. And like I said, Nero committed suicide in 68, so that would mean that it had to be written before then.
Okay, well, the whole interpretation of Revelation though really does hinge on that, doesn't it? On whether John
that
wrote
is correct.
It before the destruction of Jerusalem or after. So
that's
yeah,
correct. That's correct. Yeah,
because no real...
if people say like I do that they believe that Revelation is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they must. They must have it written before then, because John would
right.
not write a prediction of that event 25 years after it was passed. So,
right.
so this so-called preterist view, that's the view that I hold of Revelation, the uh-huh. preterist view is very vulnerable to disproof. It could be disproven if it could be proven that John did not write before 70 AD. And that
okay.
is, that's the
yeah.
greatest vulnerability of the view. Yeah. So the preterist view does depend, as you have observed, on the early date of writing. And if the late date is correct, then the preterist view could not be true.
Right. Okay. I understand that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Judy. Great talking to you.
Mm-hmm, you too. Thanks.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be Kim from Lomita, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions you have about the Bible or disagreements if you'd like. The number again, 1-800-227-5278. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. First, I want to say something about yesterday's broadcast as well. When the gentleman
okay.
said about you persuading, I don't know that it's you persuading, but there's enough of us out here that are starting to look at Christianity the way you do rather than what we've been taught in the last 20 years. You know, I question Revelation.
You know, I think that could be true.
Well, okay,
I'm sorry,
I
didn't mean to interrupt, but
well,
I believe you're right. I think there are some people whose views may have been changed or persuaded by me, but I think it's more as you're saying. I think there's a lot of people out there who hold what might be a minority view on that and other subjects, and they haven't met other people who would affirm that. And when they find out that, you know, that I believe that and I have these various arguments for it, it only affirms what they already were thinking rather than that I'm persuading them in many cases.
I agree with that. Okay. It reminds me
of when Rush Limbaugh first went on the air, and I'm certainly not like him. I'm not comparing myself, but I remember when Rush Limbaugh was on there, he was the first conservative talk show host on a major media. Always liberal before then, and what happened was that people who were always conservative privately and secretly felt affirmed when they heard a conservative guy get on there and say what they already thought, because he was the first one who really said what they thought. And it's not that he convinced them, it's that they already thought that way, but they were almost afraid to say so because they didn't think anyone agreed. I think it may be parallel sometimes this, that I do take some views that currently are a minority view in the American evangelicalism, but there's a lot of people out there who hold them, and they haven't heard someone else say it maybe on the air. That could be the case.
And, yeah, I know that's the case with me. So getting back to this, in Matthew 27:51, was this the first part of the rapture?
Not in my opinion.
When the graves were opened?
Right. In Matthew 27:51, when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the graves were opened, and people, saints who had died, came out and were seen walking around in Jerusalem. I don't equate that with the rapture, though. I mean, it is a mysterious thing that it's only mentioned in Matthew. There's no nothing said more about it than that, and it leaves much to our imagination to know really who were these people. Why did they come out at this time? Who recognized them? What happened to them later? Did they go up into heaven later? Did they die again? You know, all these things remain unanswered for us. I can give an opinion, but my opinion is simply, speaking into a situation that's really mysterious, and I don't know if I'm right or wrong. But it seems to me that these people that came out of their graves when Jesus did were of the same sort as Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, and other people that Jesus had raised from the dead. They were people who perhaps had recently died, and they were raised miraculously from the dead as a testimony to the world that Christ was who he said he was. And their resurrection on this particular occasion was associated with his, so that it would be connected, and they'd realize that, you know, this is because of Jesus that this happened. Now, if this is true, then these are people who really had not lived out their lifetime. They had died recently, and they came back to life and no doubt lived out their lifetime and then died again, like Lazarus, we assume, did. Now, it's possible. We're not told. We're not told that it's possible that instead they ascended into heaven when Jesus did. But we are not told the answer to that.
I got you. So that wouldn't be of a rapture-type thing, then. They were... That makes sense. Okay. Okay, thank you.
And well, in my opinion,
I've been down and I said...
I was just going to say, in my opinion, there's not enough information. I'm sorry, what are you saying? We're talking past each other. I think maybe there's a delay here that's confusing us. I'm sorry, what were you saying?
I came and saw you twice in Temecula, and I thoroughly enjoy your view, and it's opened up a whole new world to me that what I have been thinking is being affirmed by somebody else. I'm not the only one out here thinking this stuff.
That always is encouraging to know.
And I thank you, and I'm going to finish listening to you on the radio now. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Kim, God bless you. It's been good talking to you. Let's talk to Josh from Anaheim, California next. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question because I started attending my uncle's church, and he's a new pastor. He has like 3 years, and he has a small church, and I know the Bible says that. Well, I think I know that that it says that wherever you are being spiritually nourished, you should give your tithe there, and I honestly haven't really felt like I've been nourished there. And in fact, I've been more nourished listening to K-Bright with, you know, all of these great pastors. So I was just wondering if I should give my tithe to these pastors in K-Bright, or you know, or the church that I'm attending, because I obviously my uncle wants me to tithe there because I'm attending there. So I'm just sort of confused.
Sure. Well, let me say first of all that the idea of tithing or giving 10% to your local church is not really found taught anywhere in Scripture. What the Scripture does say is that those who teach should be supported. In Galatians 6:6, Paul said those who are taught in the Word should share in all good things with him who teaches. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said that it's no big thing if he has ministered in spiritual things to the Corinthians for him to be reimbursed in terms of material things, although he said he didn't want them to. He said it would be no big deal if he required it, but he's not. He's not asking them to. But the point is, Jesus said, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And Paul said, is Jesus saying that about animals? Or is he saying it about the need to support those who serve in the mission field or who serve in the Word of God and need support? So I would say that although the Bible doesn't actually say you should give 10% of your income to your local church, that if you are part of the body of a given church, there is much to be said for participating in it more than simply in sitting in the pews. I mean, the pastor needs support, it may be. If so, then for you to be concerned about his support is a valid thing if you're part of that church community. There may be other poor people in the church who need support, maybe more than the pastor does, in which case giving to them might be a better thing. And it may even be that you'll feel led to give your money somewhere other than that church. Yeah, if you give it to, you know, someone on the radio, you got to realize some of the guys on the radio have really big churches themselves. And the reason they're on the radio is because they're really good preachers. I'm an exception to that statement because I don't have a church and I'm not a really good preacher. But a lot of the guys who are really good preachers have national radio ministries. And your pastor of your local church may not be able to compete with that. You know, you're listening in some cases on the radio to the cream of the crop of some of the best pastors and preachers in the country. And, you know, your pastor of your little congregation, he may not have the gifts of preaching they do, but he may be faithful. He may be trying hard. And I would hate to think that he is he's passed over when it comes to support just because he doesn't have such an eloquent gift as some of the guys on the radio have. But having said that, there are people who go to churches that don't feed them at all. And they do get fed from radio ministries or other ministries, literature ministries or some other. And there is it is legitimate to support financially those ministries that you feel are feeding you and you feel are feeding others. And if you're not getting that at your church, then there is something to be said to give the money somewhere else. But if you are being fed at church and elsewhere, there'd be something to be said for helping your church out and other ministries if you can do that. Really, your stewardship is a matter of freedom between you and God. You're not under law to give 10% to anyone. The Jews were under the law, and they were supposed to give 10% to the temple, to the Levites. We're not under law to do that. We're not commanded to do that. But we are told, of course, that what spiritual benefits we receive from others should inspire us to be generous toward their support so that they can continue to provide it. So that would be the best way I would know how to answer that question.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call, brother. God bless. We're almost out of time, but Jake from El Central, California, we're going to try to get you in before we're out of time here. Jake, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question in the book of Revelation where it says that whoever takes part or partakes of the first resurrection, the second death will not harm you. What is that all about? Is that basically like saying, is that something within the church or outside the church, or, you know, what's that all about?
Well, the first... In Revelation, in Revelation 20, it talks about the first resurrection, and it talks about another resurrection that comes later, too. And then it talks about the first death and the second death. These have been interpreted variously. The most popular way they're interpreted is differently than I would understand them. Popularly, you'll hear people saying the first resurrection is when Jesus comes to rapture the church and the Christians are raised from the dead and caught up to heaven. And so the first resurrection is the resurrection of the Christians or of the righteous. And then later on, at a later date, God resurrects the wicked, and that's the second resurrection. Now, I have problems with that view, although I once taught it myself. I have problems with it now because Jesus said there's only one resurrection that includes the righteous and the unrighteous. You can see him say it very plainly in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It's not the only place he says it, but this is extremely unmistakable. In John 5, 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will come forth, and some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation." So he said an hour is coming when everyone comes out. He's not saying some will come out one time and some another time. Well, then what is Revelation talking about? It talks about the first resurrection as opposed to the second. The view that was held by the church through most of history, though it's not as well known now, teaches that the first resurrection is a reference to being born again. It's a spiritual passing from death unto life. And that the second resurrection is the physical resurrection at the end of time. I don't have time right now because the clock tells me I'm going to be off the air in about a minute or two to go into this in the kind of detail I would like to. But I do have lectures on this that you can download for free from my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can click on the link that says verse-by-verse teachings and go to Revelation chapter 20. I teach on every verse in the Bible, and including those verses. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6 mention the first resurrection, and I go into it in detail there. Or if you go to the link at my website that says topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be, which is about eschatology. And there's some lectures there about the millennium, and the first resurrection is treated in that subject. Unfortunately, I don't have time to treat it here. I'm going to be cut off in about 20 seconds, so I hope that might be helpful to you. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website and find out how to do that. I'm Steve Gregg. The program's The Narrow Path. We're on daily. I hope you'll join us tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.